Matthew 5:1-2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for the truths that you gave to us through the teaching of your Son, and preserved for us by the ministry of the Spirit, recorded and then preserved. And we thank you that you have a design for us in these verses, these chapters, to make us more like your Son, and to equip us, and to confront sinners with their need of you. And we pray that as we start looking at this evening, that your ministry by your Spirit would be evident, and you would bless our times in this text for the glory of your name and for our good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to start a new series, and it's a good time to remind us that whenever we do that, that is a major moment in the life of our church, because that means me, or if we're talking about the 9 o'clock service with Kevin starting another series, it means that there will be hours of examining God's word in preparation, and then there will be hours of listening to God's word from that book or that portion of scripture as a church. And I just want to encourage you to pray about those kind of decisions, because it's a big thing for the life of our church, and in God's providence that His equipping us for the Christian faith through the things we look at together. Well, tonight we're going to embark on a study through the Sermon on the Mount. And there are two main reasons why, after thinking through it and praying, that I believe that it would be a good choice to go to this text on Wednesday nights in the rotation. First, it's such a high water mark in Scripture, isn't it? And in God's good kindness, well, first of all, say, if Jesus, in God's good kindness, Jesus may return and we may not look at Acts 17, right? But if Jesus doesn't return, in God's good kindness, in time, we'll go through the Gospel of Matthew. But it's going to be a long time, okay? I can assure you, as far as I'm planning on other things. And because that's the case, we're going to not get to this high water mark in the book of Matthew unless we do something like this. And so that's why, one of the reasons. The second reason I've chosen this series is because of what this portion of God's word deals with. I've entitled it the opening message here, Citizenship in the Kingdom of Heaven. And more, as Christians, we need to be clear that our ultimate citizenship is where? It's heaven, and what all that means. And whatever nation we happen to be in and under the authority of is not our ultimate citizenship. And Scripture teaches this in many places. We're just passing through this world, looking forward to our home. Hebrews 11:9. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, speaking of Abraham, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is who? God. He was looking for something else. We're aliens in this world. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's saying people that are not of this world, believers, in the sense of God has saved them. In the world, but not of the world. Or Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And what the Sermon on the Mount does is display to us the kind of life we are called to as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It displays that life to us. So with that thought, I want to just do an overview tonight, and we'll see how we can do it, see how time goes and how much we can read of it. But let's just talk about some background to this remarkable sermon. First of all, I should say, this isn't in the outline, but first of all, I should say, like the sermons in Acts, this is the Cliff Notes version. In other words, there were no doubt other things said. In fact, if you coordinate it with Luke 6, which there's some good reasons to think those are two of the same occurrence. If that's the case, then Luke 6 mentions things Matthew doesn't. Matthew mentions things that Luke doesn't. Okay. It's a spirit produced, accurate portrayal of what Christ taught. All right. But let's talk about some other background information within the book of Matthew. What's the book of Matthew all about? Look at Matthew 1:1. It says this. Really, right out of the gate, we get to see what's going on in Matthew. This is the gospel that's especially focused to as a witness, as a testimony to Jewish people. Okay? Verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the what? Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All right? You can put it this way. This is the theme of the book. Jesus, the Davidic messianic king of the Jews. Or shortly, you could just say Jesus the what? Jesus the king. Right? But Jesus, the Davidic messianic king of the Jews. This is the first of four discourses or teachings that Matthew especially records from the ministry of Jesus while he was on this earth. And there's the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. There's the commissioning of the apostles, chapter 10. There's the kingdom parables in chapter 13. There's life in the kingdom, you could say, where it talks about being a humble child. If you're going to be part of the kingdom, you've got to be a humble child. Matthew 18. And then you've got the Olivet Discourse on the end times in Matthew 24 through 25. This is the first of five major teachings that are recorded in Matthew from our Lord and Savior. Okay, so the question is, who's the audience? So look at verse 1. Who's listening to this sermon? When Jesus saw the crowds, okay, so the multitude, you could say, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. So who's there? Two groups. Crowds and his disciples. And I think we're going to see that it's important for us that we're told that in relationship to the purpose of this sermon. What's the purpose of this sermon of Christ? What's the purpose? I think there's really a twofold purpose. The first is evangelistic. Okay? And here it is. The utter impossibility of living up to kingdom righteousness apart from what? From grace. Okay? The utter impossibility of living up to kingdom righteousness apart from grace. In other words, when we go through this sermon, there are going to be times where the righteousness of the rule of Christ is going to be so crystal clear and pressed upon us that if we're not trusting in Christ alone for our righteousness before God, we are going to become aware, or we should become aware, that we are doomed. Because there's no way we can live this out. And there's no way we can live up to what we're supposed to live out. So, first of all, as an evangelistic purpose, the utter impossibility of living up to kingdom righteousness apart from grace. Why do I say that? Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. These are the people that were considered to be the most externally righteous. He says, unless yours surpasses that, you're not going to enter. All right, well, look at another example. Chapter 5, verse 48, to really make it even more clear. Therefore, you are to be what? Perfect. Perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. chapter 7, 13 through 14 talks about the fact that the way is not broad, but what? It's narrow. And we must build our life on what? At the end of the sermon. Actually, there's two foundations, it says. You can build your house on the rock or the sand. And the rock, as we'll get there at the end, really is talking about obeying the words of God. In other words, if you're gonna survive the storm, you're gonna have to be someone that's obedient. Now, we know the rest of Scripture teaches that you're not gonna be someone like that unless you have a new heart. But the point is, it drives us to the need of grace. So if you're an unbeliever and you're listening to the sermon and you really get a hold of it, you say, there's no way I can be what Jesus is saying I must be. And that drives you to the fact, not to yourself, but it drives you to Jesus. Secondly, the second purpose is Christian growth. Christian growth. And you could summarize it this way. Living according to the standard of kingdom righteousness. Living according to the standard of kingdom righteousness. And I'm not going to defend that too much. We're going to do that as we work our way through it in the future. But simply, I could defend it this way. The Beatitudes are parallel to what in Galatians?
Fruit of the Spirit.
You see that? We're going to go through those soon. This is what we're to live like. And everything else that's here. All right. So there's twofold purpose. One evangelistic and one as Christian growth. Living according to the standard of kingdom righteousness. You could say evangelistic and has to do with sanctification. Okay? So you say, well, what's the summary of the sermon? You can put it this way. Christ is teaching the standard of righteousness in His messianic kingdom and thereby driving everyone to the recognition that they need Him as their Savior and enabler. As their Savior and enabler. In other words, if you recognize, I can't save myself, but Jesus tells me how I'm supposed to live, there's no way I can live up to that, then I need Him to be my what? Savior. And once I'm saved, if I find out I'm actually supposed to obey these things and live them out, I need Him not just to be my Savior, and of course this concludes the next word, but I need Him to be my what? Enabler. I need Him to live this out through me. By faith, Galatians 2:20. So, the theme of the book, you could put it this way, citizenship in the short, pithy way, citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not going to show you, we're going to go through this, but again and again, he says kingdom of heaven. In the book of Matthew, Matthew says kingdom of God and he says kingdom of heaven. There have been some that have said those things are different. And I'm going to show you why I believe they're not different. Okay? I think the explanation for why he uses kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God, like most other books, is because it's written to Jewish folks and they are practicing the reverence of the name. So instead of kingdom of God, saying kingdom of heaven. All right. Either way, we don't know for sure. But one thing we know is, as we look at the text, they are synonymous, and we'll see that. So, citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. What does the kingdom of heaven mean? Or another question is, what does kingdom mean? Well, kingdom means this. God is reigning in a particular realm as king, right? There's a territory or a sphere of rule. Groups of people are in that sphere, that kingdom, that realm. And God is reigning as their what? As their king. So there's a realm and there's a king, which means he's got authority, he's got the right to rule, and he's got particular subjects that he rules over. And really quickly, there are various features of the kingdom of God that we need to consider. One is the feature of God's universal kingdom. Okay? The Lord established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over what? All. His kingdom, that's the word, rules over all. That's his universal kingdom. There's the kingdom of God of Israel during the Old Testament. The direct rule of God over the nation of Israel. That's the kingdom of Israel. God's kingdom of Israel. Then there's the feature of what you could call God's spiritual kingdom. Many, many, many of the Israelites were not part of God's spiritual kingdom, were they? They were not internally gods. They were externally by an external covenant, the people of God, but internally they had not submitted to the Lord. Like someone, for example, like David. Okay? So the spiritual reign in the hearts of His true people. And then there's the feature of God's spiritual messianic kingdom. His messianic kingdom. Listen to what Matthew 19:16 says. And someone came to Him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" That's verse 16. You drop down to verse 23, it says this. And Jesus said to His disciples, after He taught the rich young ruler about what to obtain eternal life, Jesus said to His disciples, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." So eternal life has to do with the kingdom of what? Heaven. "Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. And it's about what? Eternal life. Okay? Luke 17:21 says this, "Nor will they say, 'Look here, it is,'" talk about the kingdom, "or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Or literally, it's within you. Jesus was announcing a kingdom that would be within people. Okay? When Jesus came, though the nation of Israel was expecting the Messiah to usher in an earthly messianic kingdom or reign, Jesus actually came to offer a spiritual messianic kingdom or reign. So when Jesus came the first time, I believe Scripture teaches that the messianic age, you could say, dawned. And one day, the messianic age, or the kingdom of God, or of Christ, is going to be on full display here in this earth, and Jesus is going to reign from Jerusalem when He sets up His millennial kingdom. So when Jesus teaches, us about being citizens of His kingdom, He's teaching us about being a citizen of the already aspect of His messianic reign or His messianic kingdom. All right. So here's a summary again. Christ is teaching the standard of righteousness in His messianic kingdom, and thereby driving everyone to recognition that they need Him as their Savior and enabler. So I'm saying that the teaching of the sermon is for the period of Christ's messianic kingdom, which includes when? Now? Okay. So it's giving us teaching on how to live as Christ's people now. And of course, there's a future aspect of the kingdom, and certainly that will be evolved as well. So what we're going to do tonight is basically do a flyover of the sermon to whet our appetite for the future. And based on time, we're not going to be able to read much. Okay? But this is all things we're going to get into in the future. All right? So let's talk about this. First of all, the kingdom citizens' blessedness. What is the blessedness? Well, first of all, there are marks of blessedness. Okay? Here they are. Verse 3 through verse 12. Spiritual humility. Sorrow over sin, gentleness, hunger for righteousness, mercy, purity, peacemaking, persecution. Those are the marks of blessedness. Now, and when we go through those Beatitudes, what we're going to see is they're the exact opposite of what the world celebrates. We won't take time to demonstrate that right now, but that they're the exact opposite. Next, it's blessedness that's evident to the what? Look at verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt's become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world." So it's the blessedness is evident in the what? In the world. The blessedness of the king of the kingdom's let me say exactly how it's said here. The kingdom citizens' blessedness is evident in the world. Then you get into the second section of this sermon, and it's this: the kingdom citizens' relationship with the law. All right? And again throughout this section, Jesus says things. It starts off like this. Look at verse 17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law, the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And then after that, He says, "You've heard that it was said like this, but I say unto you." We're going to work through what's going on there. But the first thing we notice is Christ's relationship with the law. He fulfills the law. We'll talk about what that means. But also, secondly, God's standard of perfection. We saw that already in verse 20. Think of the most spiritual person you know, most righteous person you know, other than Jesus, and you would have to exceed that in order to earn your way to heaven. Not just barely, you'd have to be perfect. You'd have to be like your Father, like the Heavenly Father. Right? That's the standard. Next, we see in verses 21 through 48, Christ's exposition of the law. And that's where he says, you've heard it said this, I say to this. He talks about sexual purity. He talks about anger and reconciliation. He talks about sexual purity. He talks about marital fidelity. He talks about truthfulness. He talks about injury and self-sacrifice, willing to be taken for the sake of the gospel. And he talks about unconditional love. And then at the end, verse 48, again, we see that the ultimate standard is what? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father. So God's standard of perfection. All of those verses really revolve around the kingdom citizen's relationship with the law. The next section starts in chapter 6. And you could put it this way. Well, first of all, look at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Give me a word that talks about not trying to do things in order to be noticed. Okay, we often use this word in relationship to clothing. You say, don't wear that because that's drawing attention to yourself in a wrong way. What's the word? It's the word modest. Okay? And it's not just about clothes. It's about not drawing attention to yourself. It's immodest to draw attention to yourself. And we'll talk about what this is referring to. But prerequisites for reward is modesty. Modesty in giving. Modesty in praying. Modesty in fasting. When you get to chapter 6, verse 19, there's another section, and it has to do with this. The kingdom citizen's service of God rather than what? Look at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where the thieves break in and steal. All right. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So the kingdom citizen's service of God rather than what? Or money, right? Rather than money or wealth, right? So, and you've got in verses 19 through 24, service to God and treasures in heaven. And you've got seeking God's kingdom first cures anxiety, which is a parallel teaching to what Jesus taught in Luke 12 with another occurrence that we went over a few weeks ago. So the next section is this, the kingdom citizen's righteous judgment, chapter 7. The kingdom citizen's righteous judgment. These are some of the most famous words in all the Bible. Do not judge so that you will not be what? You could talk to almost anybody in our culture that has never read the Bible, and they know that. Okay? And what we see here is the kingdom citizen's righteous judgment. What's ironic is that the whole section is saying you need to have righteous judgment. People really misunderstand that passage. First of all, righteous judgment is not hypocritical. It's not hypocritical. And we'll see, of course, you got to take something out of your eye before you look at something in someone else's eye. Okay? It's not hypocritical. It's discerning with the truth. Look at verse 6. Don't give what's holy to the dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their foot and turn and tear you to pieces. It's discerning with the truth. It's the righteous judgment is actually given by God through something. Look at verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So the righteous judgment that's required of us is given to us through what? Through prayer. Did you know that's the context of that passage? Righteous judgment is loving, the golden rule, verse 12. Righteous judgment is focused on the path of life. It can discern between the broad way and the narrow way. And righteous judgment is observant of something. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Righteous judgment is observant of fruit. And finally, the section that we'll conclude with, and the section that Christ concluded with, that is recorded here by the Holy Spirit, is the kingdom citizen's life is to be built on the foundation of obedience to God's word. It's built on obedience to God's word. Look at verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, what words of mine? Sermon, right? That we just flew through. And acts on them. If you say to your child, I want you to act on my words. What are you saying? What are you saying? What's that? I want you to obey my words. He's saying, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them or obeys them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So the wise man is someone who hears God's word and obeys them, and it's like building your house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. What rock? In this illustration, the rock is what? Hearing God's word and obeying God's word. Everyone who hears the words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And ultimately, what's that fall? That's eternal damnation. So we see the importance of obedience. Of course, only an obedience that Christ can produce. It's the kind of obedience that's a mark of being someone that has a new heart by God's grace. And then we see in verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So, that's an introduction to what we're going to be looking at. I don't know how long it's going to take us, but I'm excited about it. I think it's going to be exciting to work through together. And so let's take something away tonight that we just have seared in our minds. The twofold purpose of this sermon is what? Evangelistic and, you could say, Christian growth. All right. You could say it's about entering. It's about how to enter the kingdom and how to live in the kingdom. How do you enter the kingdom? Not by the law, because you're not going to be able to obey this in order to earn your way. Once you're in the kingdom, how are you supposed to live? Like this. Okay, that's the point. Twofold purpose. Maybe let's put it that way. Instead of evangelism, Christian growth, let's say how to enter the kingdom and how to live in the kingdom. How to enter the kingdom, how to live in the kingdom. And the summary is this: Christ is teaching the standard of righteousness in his messianic kingdom, and thereby driving everyone to the recognition that they need him as their Savior and enabler. And it's my expectation and excitement that as we go through this, we're going to be equipped by Jesus to be kingdom citizens that are living out righteousness. And there's going to be things in here that equips us for how to face the kinds of things that we're facing. To think through, when do we turn the other cheek? Is that always the case? Are there exceptions? What about anger? What about marital faithfulness? What about taking oaths? What about these things? What about prayer? What about how I judge? How do I discern things? Am I supposed to be discerning, to make distinctions? Am I supposed to be, ready for this? Discriminatory. That word is a word that we don't like, and rightly so, because it normally means being discriminatory in a racial way or in some kind of a difference of physical ability way, and that's wrong. But we all are discriminatory every day in ways we have to be. We have to make distinctions. We have to. And that's one of the confusion in our culture, is to say that it's wrong to make any distinctions. That is folly. and complete inability to actually, you can't live that philosophy out. The very people that say, don't make a distinction about anything, have to make a distinction about the people say you've got to make distinctions. Distinctions have to be made. So we're going to work through that, and we're going to try to understand what Christ teaches about that. And hopefully what will happen is we will rejoice in the grace that has put us into the kingdom and the grace of Jesus Christ that enables us to live it out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son's teaching. We agree with the last verses of this passage that we just read, that He was teaching with an authority that was unlike anyone else. That is true. It's also a reality that we as His people know the power of that, the depth of that power in a way that many, many people don't get, because we have the very Spirit of God, Your Spirit. The one of the same kind as Jesus indwelling us and illuminating in our hearts and causing us to rejoice in Jesus as our shepherd. So we even ask now as we start this series together that You would give us open hearts, and that in the next months that we work through this, that we would exalt Christ and we would exult in Him. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.